Why don't you stand with me? We are in Matthew 17. This is our second section of this chapter that we've looked at. And we will be reading from verse 14 through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 17, beginning at verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and grievously vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it shall move. And nothing shall be impossible to you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You may be seated. That is the word of the Lord, and may we be taught by it today. As we prepare to go through this passage, I'm going to walk through it again here in just a moment and look at some things in detail, as we actually will probably have kind of a two-parter in our sermon today. One is getting a more full picture of what has occurred here by looking to the other Gospels. You might want to mark in your Bible, put your finger in where Mark 9 is and where Luke 9 is. Mark 9, 14 through 29 is a cross-reference to this event. And Luke 9, 37 to 43 is as well. And I'll be referencing there and sometimes turning to those to read portions. And I want to do that to get a more full picture. I like looking at where the other Gospels talked about a situation to kind of stand back and get the bigger view. And I think it helps us even to understand the second part of the message, which is depicted in the title of prayer and faith, the relationship and reciprocal relationship between those two. Now, this event that we're looking at here, where we stepped into the story, it says, and Jesus, and in Matthew 17, 14, as we begin, it says, and when they came to the crowd, and it's talking about Jesus and the three disciples that had joined him on the mountain in which there was the transfiguration of Christ that had just occurred that we looked at last week that Kelly shared from the portion of Scripture in the first part of this chapter, where Jesus had gone up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, the apparent inner circle of the disciples that were able to enjoy some of the private events in the life of Christ, like this one, where Christ's whole being was transfigured and glowed with a light, even his raiment glowed with a light, depicting the majesty and the glory of God within him. And so they come down from that mountain and descend down to a crowd. And it's a large crowd of people that have gathered at the base of this mountain. Apparently they were aware that at least some of Jesus' disciples were out at this mountain, if not Jesus himself. In fact, Luke chapter 9, verse 37 says that Jesus, when it starts the story, it indicates that Jesus and the disciples had been in the mountain through the night. For it starts out with that Jesus and the disciples were up in the mountain all night, and then they came down. And Matthew immediately tells us that a man comes running to Jesus and kneels down to him, requesting this need in his life of his son who has been possessed with a demon that is causing such terrible things to occur in his life. But that's not what happens right away. And in the other Gospels, we find out a little bit more that is going on. If you look in Mark chapter 9 and go to verse 14 there, it tells us that Jesus is coming down and he's coming to his disciples, the other disciples that have been waiting at the base of the mountain, and that he saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them or questioning them is the way I think the King James puts it. My Bible puts it here, arguing with them here. And it also says in verse 15 that the crowd is greatly amazed when they see Jesus. It says that immediately all the crowd seeing him was greatly amazed, and they were running to him to greet him. Now you wonder, why are they greatly amazed? Well, in looking at some of what the commentaries say, they reference back to another time when an individual had had a transfiguring event in their life. They reference back to Moses. You may remember, if you were to look in Exodus 34, it tells about when Moses went up to the mountain and spoke face to face with God and received the Ten Commandments and the two tables of the law. And as he came down in verse 29 of Exodus 34, it tells us that, and it happened as Moses was going down from the mountain of Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony being in Moses' hand, as he went down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face had become luminous through his speaking with him or with God. And Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face had become luminous, and they were afraid to come near him. And you realize, you remember possibly that they asked Moses to cover his face because of the glow that was there because of his interaction with God. Well, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the singularly strong expression of surprise, for the word greatly amazed can be translated astonished. They were astonished at seeing Jesus. The sudden arrest of the discussion, for they were in deep discussion and debate. It actually was quite an argument that was likely going on with the disciples. And the rush of the multitude towards him can be accounted for by nothing less than something amazing in his appearance. There can hardly be any doubt that his countenance still retained traces of his transfiguration glory. Yes, it's a little bit of speculation. It doesn't say that that was why. But it's quite likely that the glory that had manifest itself through Christ receded slowly, just as it did upon Moses back in the Old Testament. And so this was something that surprised them. It actually attracted the people to run towards him. And then as we continue on in Mark, go back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 16, it is Mark who has brought up that there is this questioning that has been going on with the disciples, primarily by the scribes. And so in verse 16, Jesus asks about that. And he asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them? That word discussing is much stronger than what we might think of in terms of interaction one with another. The ESV translates it as arguing. What are you arguing with them? Matthew Henry says quarreling. What are you quarreling with my disciples? And it's at this point that the man comes before Jesus to present his need. For this argument, this quarrel, this intense interaction that's going on has to deal with this man's boy. And the fact that he had come there asking the disciples to cast out this demon within his boy. And he comes to him, and in back in Matthew 17, where it begins, after Jesus has come down and the man comes and kneels before him, he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and grievously vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and into the water." And at that point, you don't really gather that it's a demonic activity necessarily. It may be, you know, a physical epileptic seizures that are just physically oriented in and of itself. So back over to Mark now. Mark chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. "And one of the crowd answered and said," and this is that man, he says, "Teacher, I have brought my son who has a dumb spirit to you. And wherever he seizes him, he dashes him, and the boy foams and gnashes his teeth and pines away." Luke gives us a little more intense aspect to this, for the man says, "I beseech you," to Jesus, "look on my son, for he is my only son." And so there's an intense relationship here that is a part of what's going on that exists between the father and the son. And he says, "A spirit takes him and suddenly cries out and throws him into convulsions with foaming and with pain, departs from him, bruising him." This is dramatic incidences that are happening in this boy's life because of the demonic possession. And the man complains that he'd come to the disciples, he'd asked them, as Matthew says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And all the Gospels reference that incident, that he came before the disciples of Christ, and they weren't able to cure his son of the situation. And then Jesus says, "O faithless and perverse generation, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And all three Gospels record that expression of Jesus. And when you go through the story and you come to that point, you have the feeling that he's talking to his disciples, because the man had just said, "I brought my child to your disciples," and they couldn't do anything. And Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" You sound like somebody that's quite impatient with these people. But I pondered that. Was he talking to his disciples? And I thought, how can we determine that? Actually, two of my children said, "I think he's talking to the crowd." I thought, wow, my first feeling is he's talking to the disciples because of the way it goes through there. I thought, you know, where does Jesus use these words in other places? And I looked it up, and in Matthew 12, he says, "Evil and adulterous generation." In Matthew 12, again, he says, "You wicked generation." In Matthew 16, "A wicked and adulterous generation." In Matthew 23, "You generation of vipers." In every situation, he's talking to others. He's talking to the crowd. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes and individuals like that. The Reformation Study Bible, just to let you know, actually ends up kind of balancing between the two. And its commentary on Mark 9:19, where the verse is used, it says that he's frustrated with his disciples and the crowd. In Luke 9:41, it says that these words apparently addressed to the crowd that had come without faith, evidently expecting that Jesus would not be able to do anything either. I think the whole debate was that the disciples had failed, and they said, "Your master can't either." And they were saying, "Yes, he can." The whole debate was, Jesus can't deal with this situation. Jesus had caught into the whole argument of the lack of faith, of unbelief among the people. How long do I have to be among you showing the power of God, and you still lack faith? In fact, you are evil and wicked. To his disciples, he usually uses little faith. "Oh, you of little faith." He doesn't call them evil and adulterous people and perverse. He doesn't say that to his disciples. You look up how he refers to them. Some Bibles have translated unbelief. Usually it's little faith is what is meant there. That's how he talks to his own. But here, he's speaking to the crowd. And so Matthew then, in Matthew 17, 18, it tells us that Jesus then rebukes the demon and it departs out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. I think Matthew wanted to move along to the faith like a mustard seed aspect, which all the Gospels address. Because there's a lot more that goes on in the situation in the healing of this demon. And I think it helps us capture how difficult the situation was. For Luke tells us in verse 42 that as the boy was brought to Jesus, the demon violently convulsed and threw him down and tore him. The demon demonstrated his power as it came to Jesus. But it's Mark who gives us the great details of what went on here. And so go back to there, and we'll start in verse 20. It says there, and they brought him to him, that is the boy, to Jesus. And when he saw him, the spirit immediately convulsed, just as Luke had reported, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, that is Jesus, while the boy is on the ground convulsing, begins to discuss with the father. And he speaks to the father and he says, how long ago has it been since this came to him? And he said, from childhood. And you're thinking, Jesus, the boy is there at your feet convulsing. You really need to find this information out? No, Jesus didn't need to find this information out. The crowd needed to know. This is a demon that has been in this boy and has become a part of his life for almost all his life. That's what we're dealing with here. But he also wants something from the father as well. And so he asked the father, how long has it been since this came to him? And he says, from childhood. And the father goes on to describe, and oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If it's just anything that you can do. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He wants his disciples to hear that. He wants the people to hear that. But he also wants to hear the Father's response. And immediately, the Scripture says, and immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. But he doesn't stop there. He says something that we all need to understand. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. He says, I believe. That's why I'm here. You can help my boy, but I know my belief is not perfected. I lack perfect trust. Lord, help me to truly believe as I ought. And I think that depicts our walk in a nutshell. For none of us come to Christ except we believe. But what we're going to find out, what I think we ought to find out in this story, especially what Jesus goes into next, is that we don't believe as we ought to believe, even when we are saved. Now, we believe as we need to believe to be saved, but we don't believe as we ought to believe as a child of God. And this man captures that. He knows out of desperation, Jesus is his only hope, that disciples have failed him, and he believes that Jesus can help him. But he realizes he lacks all that he needs to believe, or the depth of faith that he needs to have. Luke tells us that Jesus healed the child. Well, let me go back and finish here in Mark before I jump to that. In verse 25, it says, and seeing that a crowd is running together, in other words, all that were there just were coming and coming, and the crowd is growing. And Jesus probably feels, okay, enough of them are here to see what is about to take place. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more." If you were to read Matthew, as we did in our opening, Matthew simply says that he rebuked the spirit and he's healed. Okay? But that's not all that went on. Just the intensity of this demon is shown to us in Mark. For he says to the demon to come out and enter him no more. And this is Jesus speaking, the Lord of the universe, commanding the demon. And the demon does respond as he must. But look at this. And the spirit cried out, throwing him and into convulsions, and came out of him, and the child was like one dead. In fact, the people thought he was dead. It says, many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And that's where Mark ends the story of the casting out of the demon, and Luke adds that very affectionate father-son statement that Jesus healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And then he records the crowd that they were amazed at the majesty of God. With that as the background, we go now to the latter part where the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, why could we not cast this demon out? In Matthew 17:19, it says that they came to Jesus apart. Mark tells us that they entered into a house, and when they had a private moment, the disciples then came to him and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus responds, as it's recorded here, because of your unbelief. In Matthew 17, verse 20, it says, and Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. The ESV, and as I think it probably should be translated, because of your little faith. For the disciples had faith. They had faith. In fact, the problem, and you can read this in your, if you happen to have a Reformation Study Bible, I think the note on this verse is really insightful. For you see, why were the disciples asking? You know, if they lacked any confidence that they could cast the demon out, they probably wouldn't have even tried, or they probably would have realized that, you know, I just really didn't think it would happen, you know. And so it kind of met my expectation. But, you know, they're asking Jesus, why not? Because they thought they could. They had confidence. This is something you have to keep in mind. They had the confidence that it could happen. All right? Your ESV notes say this: the disciples' shortage of faith was not that they lacked confidence or did not expect success. They were apparently surprised at their failure. But the shortage of faith was because their expectation was not properly grounded. It was not properly grounded in what? Well, very appropriately, the notes say, not properly grounded in their relationship to God. A tiny grain of true faith, rooted in submissiveness to God, that's effective. And that's the message. A tiny grain of true faith rooted in submissiveness to God is effective. And I think that's what Jesus says. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. When I read that verse, and I have over the years, and I've heard people speak about it, I feel like there are two errors that we fall into. two errors that we fall into that I'd like to kind of address a little bit here as we go through. One error is believing that Jesus is literally saying that you can cause certain physical phenomena to happen. If you just have enough faith, you can literally cause a mountain to jump from one place to another. And if you would just have enough faith, that would actually happen. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that certain physical phenomena don't come about. I mean, who was it? Elijah prayed, and for 3 years, 3.5 years, it didn't rain, and then for 3.5 years, it did rain. But, you know, Jesus is not making that statement here. And when people take that position, they start also making the second error, which I'll get to, that there's some mustering up of faith in an idea of quantity that I need to reach, that I just keep coming short on is this, you know, I've only got this much faith and I really need this much faith. And there's this mustering up of faith that needs to happen so I can show some power through me that is to take place. But I tell you that God is not in the business of causing meaningless physical phenomena to occur to all people. He's not in, you know, the circus sideshow business of any type. What he's interested in here is getting across an understanding of what it means to have faith and what kind of faith he's talking about here. You know, another argument against the fact that this is what Jesus is talking about is just go through the Bible. How many mountains did Jesus move? How many trees did the disciples call up to be cast into the sea to show that they had the faith to do it? How many mountains did they cause to move from one location to another? Last night we spent a little bit of time with the elders and deacons together, and I can't remember how it came up, but Mr. Nisham here talked about how he can get lost in traveling, and one of the ways he can find his way is he finds a mountain that he recognizes and is in the direction he wants to go, and he just keeps working that way. And I thought, what if somebody had moved that mountain? Mr. Nisham is lost for good. You know, how many mountains can you find being cast around in the Bible? Now, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about here is the mountains that we deal with in our life. He's dealing with an analogy, an illustration. What did the disciples really provide through faith? They provided liberation to people's lives, beginning with the liberation from sin and condemnation and spiritual oppression. They were liberated individuals from bondage internally and spiritually and even externally and physically. And from sickness and disease. Through faith, they endured mountains of oppression. Through faith, they endured trials. Through faith, they endured tribulations and imprisonment and even death. Read Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, to find out what faith is all about. Jesus is using the magnitude of a mountain to illustrate the overcoming power of faith in a person's life and the life of others that we face in this walk. The mountains stand for the oppositions, really, to the kingdom of God in its realization in an individual's life and in the culture, as the kingdom impacts society. There are mountains that we face. In fact, mountains in the Bible, like a few other common physical phenomenons, like the lights of the heavens, stars and sun and moon, horns, like horns on sheep and goat, are used for powers. Powers and principalities, and not limited just to spiritual unseen, although that is true, but also to physical powers like governments, okay? It speaks to that. That's what is used for the kingdom of God as a mountain in Daniel 2. But I'm just helping you realize Jesus is drawing upon an illustration. They understand, yes, the magnitude, powerful things that we come up against. I want to go from here to there, and I've got a mountain in my way, whether it be Satan himself or be individuals opposing the work of God. Whatever it is that you face. And the mountain they faced right here was a demon in a boy. That was the mountain. Keep it in context. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the type of mountain you face as you progress and go out and share, and the kingdom of God advances. And the disciples could not cast that demon out, and it was perplexing to them. Well, why would that be? Well, if Luke is the chronological gospel at this point, it's hard to pick which one's exactly put in a chronological order, but if Luke is the chronological gospel, Luke 9 is the story that we're reading about. Go to 9, chapter 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Here it says, "And Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." And in verse 10 it says, "They returned and the apostles told him all that they had done." It hadn't been too long that they had been sent out by Jesus, and they had success in casting out demons. And they had come back and had a glorious report. Even the demons are subject to us. So it was pretty perplexing that the very next thing, or very soon after, they get a situation where here comes a guy, and hey, they've seen this before. They try to cast it out, and no dice. This is perplexing to them. They find themselves unable to do what likely within a week or so they had done. Well, this leads us to the second error that I don't know if the disciples were making that error at this point, but I think they do. And that the faith is thought of as something that grows quantity-wise in your life. And, you know, I've only got a cup of faith, and for me to accomplish what's going on here, I need at least a quart or a gallon. Or I've got 2 pounds and I need a ton. Whatever. It's this whole idea of quantity, and it's somehow I can build up that quantity of faith. And usually what we're talking about is just sucking up and be confident, you know, and that type of a thing. But that's not what we need to think about when we talk about faith. In fact, as I was pondering this idea, I thought, I wonder how many times the Bible says more faith, larger faith, greater faith. And I looked and I looked and I looked at these various words to cause the idea of augmentation in size, and I didn't find those words together. There is one place abundant faith occurs, and it's very interesting. It's in 1 Timothy 1:14. And it tells us that in God's grace, there is an abundance of faith and love. Okay? God never said, get more abundant faith. He says, in my grace, you find faith. And there's one place that it spoke about increase of faith. And it's really interesting because it's the disciples that asked Jesus to increase their faith. And I thought, okay, found it, finally. Because if whatever you ask, you will receive. And if the disciples ask, Lord, increase my faith, I could imagine. I just saw the verse there, and it said they asked increase the faith. I'm going to go to that context, find out what that is. Obviously, Jesus would say, okay, here's more faith. Or here's how you get more faith. In an increase. We'll go to Luke 17, verse 5. And here, Jesus has said a variety of things, or Luke has put together a variety of Jesus' saying, of not causing a young one to stumble, put a millstone around your neck and throw you in the sea, and that if your brother trespasses against you, this is where the question actually comes out of, apparently. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he trespasses again, even seven times a day, and seven times in a day turns to you, saying, I repent, you forgive him. And the disciples then say to him, Lord, give us more faith, or as the King James puts it, increase our faith. Now look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. He goes to a very small object. He's saying, no, you're not getting it. I'm not talking about quantity. He says, if you had the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be rooted up and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What is going on here? What is Jesus saying? He points to a mustard seed. And I think he purposely, obviously, chooses a very, 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 very small item. A small item that knows exactly what its responsibility is, knows exactly what its duty is, knows exactly that it's going to grow to the greatest bush or tree in the garden. It has no doubt. It's totally submitted to its calling and its purpose in life. And it's just a dinky little seed. Jesus isn't talking quantity. He's talking quality. If there's an increase that is to occur here, it's a quality. It's a maturing, a deepening of faith. Like the mustard seed that seems so insignificant, yet never, if properly planted, is deterred from its purpose in God. That's the faith you need. Your faith is to be one that knows your place in God, is submitted to God, knows God's will for your life. And knows your destiny being used of God for His purposes and His kingdom, and that you will and can be used of Him, and you have no doubt. That's what He's talking about here. A quality of faith. You know, I think God purposely had this situation come up in the disciples' life, where they had experienced power over demons. But they'd experienced it by a simple gift of God in their life, and they didn't have it because they had developed a relationship with the God who gifted it to them. And they needed to realize, you don't rest on your laurels, I guess is the phrase I was thinking about, but you know, you come to Christ and you submit to Him in salvation. And you love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, at least for salvation. And you rejoice in that relationship. But you don't stay in simply that level, I guess would be the way to say it. And I think we often get lazy in our faith life because we only know that one experience, and that's a childlike faith. But our faith is not to remain in infancy. Okay? We're called to develop a mature faith in Christ. And a mature faith in Christ deals with our relationship with God. Because we're going to come up against mountains in our Christian walk. We're going to come up against mountains that deter us. You know, we wonder why, having come to the God of the universe who saved us and we realize His love for us and we love Him, we wonder why, after a while, things happen in our life and easily doubts begin to rise concerning God and if He really does care. Or if He's really there, and yet He saved us. We wonder why our prayers about the challenges we face in our life seem to go unanswered. And I think far too often we resort to the position that, well, I guess it's not what God wants for my life, or it's not the answer that I'm seeking that He desires me to have. And it must not have been His will. Now, that is a legitimate position, okay? But it may be illegitimately taken, because there may be something else that God is actually desiring from you, and that may be a deeper relationship with Him, a deeper communion with Him, because it's a deeper faith that He's wanting in your life. Again, to come to Christ, you have to have a childlike faith to enter the kingdom of heaven, but we're not to remain in a state of infancy in our faith. You know what it says in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's a lot of qualification to that prayer. Effectual fervent of a righteous man. I think when you look at that verse, he's not talking about what I would call positional righteousness. Positional righteousness is you being put into the position of no condemnation before God, and you're viewed as righteous in His sight. He's not talking about something that all believers are just automatically in here. He's talking about experiential righteousness. Those who have grown in their faith, who have developed mature faith. The Hebrew, the writer to the Hebrews, was so frustrated with the lack of growth in the people's lives that he was writing, the believers there. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For indeed, because of the time you ought to be teachers," you ought to be in a different position in your understanding and in your growth in Christ, "you have need that one teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God." You've got to learn the basic phonics again of Christianity. "And you have become in need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or have matured, even those who because of use have their senses," or really their minds, their understanding, their faculties exercised to discern what is good and evil. Maturing in faith, that sanctification process that results really in a greater and greater experiential or actual righteousness in your life. That's what's being spoken about here. A greater righteousness in your life as you become conformed more and more to Christ, the result of a maturing, a deepening faith. Talk about faith, we might as well define it real quickly here. I'm drawing upon Webster's 1828 dictionary. I could have given you a systematic theology definition, but Webster pretty much does. If you're not familiar with the 1828 dictionary, I encourage you to get it, use it, or go to the websites that have it. It's an amazing Bible dictionary, theological dictionary. The fourth definition of faith in Webster's dictionary starts out this: evangelical, justifying, and saving faith is. Quite the definition, not one you find in typical dictionaries. It is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation. Faith, biblical Christian faith, is not blind. It is not ignorant. It is knowledge-based. Knowledge is first, but knowledge is insufficient. Okay? Now, I put the italics, underlined words in there because when you go through theological books on faith, they say there's knowledge, there's the affections, and there's volition. Those are the big words, knowledge, emotion, and will is what true faith encompasses. Webster captures it all in his definition. So it's the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation, that's knowledge, on the authority of God's testimony. Full trust in what God has declared. Accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart. It's the emotion. An entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations and in the character and doctrines of Christ with an unreserved surrender of the will to His guidance and dependence on His merits for salvation. And that's where the struggle always is. You surrender for forgiveness of sin and repent and be saved. But you know the full guidance of Christ in your life has not been surrendered at that moment. There is a more mature faith that surrenders again and again to the will of God. When you read about faith and how it is to grow in the proper understanding, not adding units of faith, but maturity of faith, the various systematic theology will talk about that growth comes out of two avenues, your knowledge of and your communion with God. When you were saved, you did not know God as you ought. You only knew Him as you needed to at the time. But you didn't know Him as you ought, and your relationship was not on the level that it needs to be for your full walk. And that is where the increase comes, in your knowledge of God, in your communion with God, and with that, your faith is matured. There's three avenues through which your knowledge of God and your communion with God increases. They're through the Word, for that is where faith even begins. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that you find out about God and you commune with God. The Word preached, the Word read, the Word studied. Maybe I should have said the Word meditated upon. Although that pretty much goes into our third category that's up there. Secondly is the sacraments. Even today, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. The partaking of the Lord's Supper, the participation in baptism, is an avenue through which you come to know God better. And it's deadly. It's what's called communion. It's an avenue through which you commune with God of what He's done for you and His great love for you and your deepening of your relationship to Him. And then third, as Jesus addresses here in our story, is prayer. In Matthew 17:21, He says prayer and fasting. Some translations say that that is not there. I don't think it makes much difference. Though I think it's significant as we read about fasting in the Bible, that fasting does play a part and it's always associated with prayer. Not that prayer is always with fasting, but fasting is always with prayer. And we had a teaching on fasting. You can go to Sermon Audio and listen to that if you desire, and I would encourage you to. But it's interesting, a relationship between prayer and fasting, besides what I just addressed to you, is that prayer is commanded, okay? And fasting is not commanded. You are instructed in fasting, and that when under conviction to fast, you are to fast. Okay? But that's not an option in prayer for your life or for any moment in your life. Luke 18:1. Men ought always to pray. Jesus is about to teach a parable. To give a parable, and it says to teach that men ought always to pray. Luke 21:36 uses the phrase pray always. Or if you go to Ephesians 6, which is the armor of God passage, In Ephesians chapter 6, they go through the armor of God, which I'm sure you understand or remember. You know, your loins girded about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod of the preparation of the gospel. Above all, take the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You are commanded to pray. And prayer is a primary means of communion with God, which is necessary for a developed, mature faith. Prayer is necessary for a developed relationship with God. We know communication is necessary for a relationship. Just try to have a relationship with somebody you never talked to. It's pretty difficult. Communion with God results in a maturing faith. Jesus said they could not cast out this demon because it's one that does not come out without prayer and fasting. Why? Because they had little faith. They needed some mature faith. They needed communion with God. They weren't to rest on the immediate gift grant that God gave, that actually for them empowered them to have power over demons, which gave you salvation. No, you have a God to commune with, to grow in relationship with, and to develop a mature faith. And what's so cool about all this is prayer not only brings about a deeper communion with God, resulting in mature faith, but it's mature faith that's exercised through prayer that brings about effectual results. It's a hand-in-glove cycle situation. And that brings us back to what it says here in James. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, one who is mature in Christ and has a faith corresponding with that maturity, that prays fervently and it is effectual because his will is the will of God. Prayer is a mighty weapon of the kingdom of God. And it is a highly neglected weapon. It is a mighty weapon that we need to practice. I'm speaking to myself more fervently. It equips us as we see, as we grow in our faith, but it also is a weapon to be used as we face the mountains of this world. More than once, I'm passionate about the horror of the abortion that goes on in this land. More than once I've had people ask, what can we do about this? And more I start with, well, you can pray about it. And I don't know how many times I see kind of these type of responses to that. I've done that. And the last time it came, I asked the person, have you prayed and how much about this? Have you prayed for the salvation of the doctors? Have you prayed for the protection of the children? Have you prayed for the conversion of the women? Have you prayed for the closing of the doors? Have you prayed for the legislature, people in legislation, in the legislature, the path of legislation to have the guts to call murder, murder? Have you prayed for those that stand in the way to be removed from office? It's God who sets the kings up and brings them down. Have you prayed along those lines? Have you prayed for God just to shut the doors, to close the business? And have you fervently prayed And I know they have it because I have it. And I know how I feel about it. But there's other mountains. And I think a story of the power of prayer can maybe change my life and not yours. So I want to tell a story to close. But I got to make sure you know what the Berlin Wall was. 2014 is the 25th anniversary of the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. So that means if you are under 25, you never lived at a time when the Berlin Wall was up. So I want to make sure you understand about the Berlin Wall. This picture that you cannot see is East and West Germany. The yellow on the right is East Germany, and the kind of bluish on the left is West Germany. For the children, there was a time when Germany was split between East and West. West Germany adopted Western political ideology. It was a freer country. East Germany was under communism, an atheistic theological position that has political and economic ramifications, okay? It's oppressive. It hates Christianity. And Eastern Germany was the yellow part, the right-hand part of looking at this. And in the middle of Eastern Germany, the part you cannot read, says Berlin. Berlin was a major city surrounded by communist East Germany, but was a divided city, East and West. The eastern part was controlled by East Germany and was communistic. The western part of a city surrounded by East Germany was aligned with West Germany and was free. And people in East Germany fled to West Germany to find freedom. And so in 1961, Erich Honecker, I suppose it's E-R-I-C-H, maybe there's a better German way to pronounce it, Honecker gained a vision or got a plan to build a wall. A wall, that's cinder block concrete wall with barbed wire and razor wire above it to divide out West Berlin from the rest of East Germany. So it divided the city and it surrounded West Berlin to keep people from escaping into the western part of Germany through West Berlin. And here are some people at a portion of the wall that was owned, that had not been solidly built yet. It was twisted barbed wire and razor wire, and these are people fleeing, risking getting ripped by the wire or shot. I didn't get to take a picture, but there was a section called Death Alley or something like that, and that was where the people typically were shot. They had guard towers that were watching, and they had the ability or the authority to shoot people escaping from East Berlin to West Berlin, or a part of East Germany into West Berlin. But there was a day the wall came down. And the article I'm referring to here makes note of the fact that most people attribute to the demise of the Berlin Wall to the devastated Soviet economy. As they realized they needed to have greater connection with the West. And the fact that we had a president here in the United States. Ronald Reagan, who had the fortitude to call a spade a spade, to call the Soviet Union an evil empire, and to state to Mr. Gorbachev, who was the General Secretary of the Soviet Union at the time, you tear down that wall. And that's what people attribute this to. But there's a story that's not told. My children have never heard this story. I found out about it just this past February from a newsletter I received from Marshall Foster of the World History Institute. If you ever want to go on a Reformation tour of Europe, which you ought to consider, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation's coming up, you want to go with the World History Institute and have Marshall Foster give you that tour. But he sent out a newsletter in February of this year telling this story. He had been over in Germany preparing for a Reformation tour, and he met an individual. His name is Reverend Christian Führer. And after listening to a lecture with him, he had private time to speak with him. And he told him this story. It had been almost, let's see here. Back in 1982, it had been on, the wall was built in 61. East Germany had been under Soviet control for about 40 years up to that point. And in 1982, 7 years before the wall came down, he started a prayer group. Just a handful of people in his church. He called it a prayer for peace. East Germany was under the iron fist of the communist rule. The dictator now, Erich Honecker, who had raised up to the station of general secretary who built this wall, was in power. Death and imprisonment awaited anyone who dared to defy the German Democratic Republic, as it was called, the GDR, Eastern Germany. An attempt to cross the wall between East and West Germany could result in the same. But Reverend Führer decided to begin a simple prayer meeting called Prayer for Peace. They would meet every Monday at 5 p.m. And as they gathered, they would light 40 candles. It was to represent the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. And they would pray for peace. For quite some time, the East German authorities just ignored what was going on. But eventually, attendance at the weekly prayer meeting grew to thousands. And the German Democratic Republic authorities couldn't keep a blind eye to that, and so they began infiltrating the meetings, recording the names of those who were present. Agents of them would try to intimidate individuals. They took Pastor Führer out. Must have beaten him, for it says they left him out in the snow to die. Numerous adults who had been attending the meeting were fired from their jobs, even though it had no political agenda. It was just prayer for freedom, prayer for peace. So soon, German youth took the place of their parents because they had no job to lose. They dedicated themselves to prayer. And despite persecution and seemingly no answer from God, this intercession went on for 7 years, just meeting and praying. I think many Christians today would say, "I'm not accomplishing anything." Then on October 9th, 1989, as Pastor Führer convened the weekly prayer meeting, this time, instead of lighting the 40 candles, everybody in attendance was given a candle. They had their time of prayer, and they were instructed that as they left this meeting, they were to light the candle, and they were to walk, and they were going to have a peaceful march to the center of the city. And they were told that others in East Germany were going to join them as they marched. There were about 2,000 prayer warriors in that prayer meeting. When they emerged from the church, they were met by over 100,000 Germans, all carrying candles. This is a demonstration that's not allowed. The military was called out with weapons, with authority to shoot. Behind the troops were tanks, Soviet tanks, pointed at the group as they marched peacefully towards the center of the city, of which the troops stood in their way. Facing possible death, the peaceful army approached the GDR troops. Never had the General Secretary Honecker allowed this kind of defiance. Previously, troops would have shot demonstrators against the regime. Russian tanks, as I said, were lined up behind the soldiers who pointed their machine guns at the ever-growing crowd. The demonstrators bravely approached the soldiers, their fellow Germans. And as they got up within arm's reach, they offered them the candle. Amazingly, the soldier lowered his arms, took the candle. Another soldier lowered his arms, took the candle. Soldiers began to lay their arms down and took the candle. One by one, soldiers put down their weapons and received the lighted candles. Soon, all the soldiers had lowered their weapons and joined the protesters. The Russian tanks began to back up. They turned and returned to their barracks. Pastor Fuhrer said that East German officials would later say that they were ready for anything except candles and prayer. The next week, General Secretary Honecker resigned, the man who built the Berlin Wall, knowing he had lost the loyalty of the German army. He knew that he could no longer intimidate anyone, least of all, a people armed with the power of prayer. A month later, November 1989, Soviet Premier Gorbachev began tearing down the Berlin Wall. And the German people knew that the miraculous, courageous events of October 9th, 1989 had been the true power leading to Germany's reunification. It's the power of prayer. With a faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Yeah, prayer is the primary means that you grow personally before God. Maturing in your faith. That mature faith is to be exercised through prayer for the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It avails much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have brought us this morning. Father, help us to grow in a deep, mature faith in you. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not used the means that you have provided for us to grow in our relationship to you, our knowledge and communion with you, and our walk,
Father, help us to love your word and to study it, to meditate upon it. Through your Holy Spirit, cause it to work in our hearts. Lord, as we receive this communion, Father, use it to cause us to grow in you and develop in you a deeper faith. And Lord, forgive us that we do not pray always. Father, forgive us that we find ourselves too busy to pray. Father, renew us with a desire to pray. And like the man that brought the young demon boy, possessed boy, oh God, we profess our belief, but Lord, help us with our unbelief. We thank you, Father. Amen.